Well, good morning, church. Good to see you. Very good to see you. By now, you have been thoroughly reminded that it is Mother's Day. And hopefully, if you came in here and you did not remember that it was Mother's Day, you have taken time to download the 1-800-Flowers app on your phone and make that last-minute order. And you're welcome for that tip, if that is you. But speaking of Mother's Day, we are looking at a holiday that is only about 100 years old. Our government actually officially recognized it in the early 1900s, and it really didn't become what it is until the 1920s, when companies like Hallmark saw it as an opportunity to cash in, and it really did launch it to what it is today. But church, when we think about honoring our mothers as well as our fathers, we should recognize this isn't just some gimmicky holiday. We should understand that this is an ancient truth that God has passed down to us, like literally handed down to us. And so wherever we are in life, whether we're a child, a teenager, an adult, if there's an opportunity, we ought to be living this truth out. This is what God desires, and this is actually for our own good. I mean, if we're a child, then our hope and goal should be to obey our parents, to respect those in authority over us. If we're a teenager, this is a good reminder that we just need to have a thankful spirit and that we need to show initiative around the house. If we're adults, we're also accountable to this. This is an opportunity for us to be reminded that we need to be very proactive in keeping the lines of communication with our folks, that we're including them in family activities. There's so much that we can do as believers when it comes to this truth. And so really, any day should just look like a continuation of Mother's Day and Father's Day. And then finally, I just want to take a moment and acknowledge that today can also be a very difficult day for some of us. And there are people who have lost their mother within this past year. And that's hard. And there are those who never had the opportunity to know their mother. And perhaps we are a mother and our kids aren't in a good place. And that relationship is fractured. Or perhaps we desire motherhood, but we have been facing the challenge of infertility. Listen, if that is you, my hope is that you'll experience God's nearness in a very real way, not just today, but every day, that you'll find comfort in his character, in his people. I mean, that's what we are to be as the church, and then also his word. And so as we look to his word, I thought it'd be very fitting for us this morning to look at a woman, not necessarily for her motherhood, but because she offers up an amazing portrait of faith. Someone that we can look to as men, women, married, single, children, an adult, because her life exemplifies what it means to be a disciple of Christ. So if you're not familiar with Hannah, go ahead and turn to 1 Samuel 1. 1 Samuel 1. And if you don't have a Bible, there's one probably really close to you. I encourage you to grab that one, open it up. It's page 225. That's where we're going to be. So just to get you caught up to speed, at this point in Israel's history, they still have no king. Hannah's living towards the end of what is known as the Judges era. And this was a very dark period of time for Israel. Turmoil was everywhere. Basically, ever since the death of Samson, it's been a downward spiral for this nation. Politically, they were divided. They were leaderless. They were extremely vulnerable to nations around them, specifically the Philistines. And then spiritually speaking, things weren't any better. In fact, they were probably worse. Scandals were rampant. The priesthood was corrupt. This nation was basically morally bankrupt. In fact, even in Judges, it tells us during this time, every man did what was right in his own eyes. And then if you flip over to 1 Samuel 3, we even see it was so bad that the word from the Lord was rare in those days. So even God didn't have much to say because things were so bad. This was a nation characterized by instability and an insecurity. But then we turn to 1 Samuel 1, and we're introduced to Hannah, and we get a glimpse of hope. A glimpse of hope mainly because she's not buying into the moral decay that's happening around her. Her heart is still for God. And as we'll see, God will use this woman to develop a strong spiritual leader that this country so desperately needs. In fact, her actions really set into motion a chain of events that will eventually lead to the selection of Israel's first king. But even more than that, this boy that will be born would play a significant part in God's overall unfolding plan of redemption. However, as you would expect, with life on this side of eternity, things weren't the prettiest, because sinners like us have a tendency to make things messy. And if you really want to shake things up, just throw some family drama in there. Now, I didn't get any amens there. I just got a couple chuckles. There we go. Because, you know, as I was thinking about this, I was like, there's always some one or two people in each family that everyone's just kind of like, how are we related? How are we related? And this family is no different. In fact, this family drama that we're about to look into reminded me of a song by Casey Musgraves. Anybody familiar with Casey Musgraves? Oh, wow. Not a lot of country music artists around here are fans of. Anyway, so Casey Musgraves is like the biggest country music artist out there right now. And she has this song, Family is Family. And she really talks about the colorful and unpredictable nature of family. And I just want to read the chorus to you. She says, family is family in church or in prison. You get what you get and you don't get to pick them. They smoke like chimneys, but they'll give you their kidneys. Yeah, friends come in handy, but family is family. And as we're about to see, Hannah's family is something special. They are no different. There's a lot of drama here. In fact, they made it extremely hard for her to say hallelujah. Let's look together at verse 1. There was a certain man of Ramathim Zophim, of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zoph, an Ephratite. I'll say that 10 times. Verse 2, he had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. So here we have Hannah, whose name means beauty and grace. And you could really say about her that she had everything a Jewish girl could want. She had a man with social standing, he genuinely loves her, and she was well provided for. But outside of that, again, there's some major domestic dysfunction going on here. For one, notice that she's married to a polygamist. Now, I don't know how that would sit with you as a woman, but I have a pretty good idea. And I'm sure that it didn't sit well with Hannah either. And even though polygamy was common in these days, let's be clear, it was never God's design. I mean, there's not one time that we look at a polygamous marriage in Scripture and it's actually shown in a favorable light. There's always conflict and chaos. And why? Because if we go back to Genesis, we see God created marriage to be one man, one woman, leaving their parents, joining together for life and being what? One flesh. However, sadly, Elkanah, as well as many others in this day, they deviated away from this truth, away from God's standard. Just another indication that Israel was leaning towards a very weak state spiritually. However, for Hannah, this had personal implications. This meant that she had to endure the difficulty of sharing her husband with another woman. And if that wasn't bad enough, what do we see? We see she's also dealing with the agony of being childless, which was an ultimate tragedy during these days. You see, a husband's hopes and his dreams and his desires were that his wife would be able to provide him a child so that he could see his estate, his name carry on. It was sort of the Social Security program of the day, which is why this news is absolutely so devastating. Yet, just when you think that it couldn't get any uglier, Hannah's tears over her empty womb are made even more difficult by the other wife. In verse 6, we're told that Peninnah provoked Hannah grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. Here's your classic mean girl tactic: taking the most sensitive area of another and then just with calculated precision attacking that area. And yet, as if it wasn't already painful enough for Hannah. I mean, Peninnah had several children, but Peninnah goes out of her way to just rub her fertility and Hannah's barrenness right into her face. And as you would expect, this is deeply troubling for Hannah. Very, very troubling. In verse 8, notice we're told that she cries. She sheds tears. She refuses to eat. She battles depression. It even disrupts her relationship with her husband, which, by the way, this guy clearly missed that premarital session on what not to say when your spouse is hurting. I mean, look at what it says in verse 8. Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you eat? Why don't you eat? Why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? Are you kidding? I mean, I tell you what, if I said anything like that, I'd be in trouble. I don't even want to go there. At the same time, I do want to make sure that I don't sell a kind of short. He is, throughout this passage, even though he has imperfection, and we see that with his polygamy, he is shown as to be a man of piety, a man of understanding, as well as a man of generosity. But regardless, this is a very difficult time for Hannah. But you know what this shows us, church? It shows us that God's people are not exempt from trouble. We will experience sorrow. We will experience sorrow. Like Hannah, it could be dealing with the disappointment of infertility. It could be marital challenges. Maybe it's something else. Maybe you have a house full of kids and you're sick and tired of the temper tantrums. Or maybe it's at work or at school and you're experiencing a mistreatment or an injustice. Maybe you're in a dating relationship that has gone south or a friendship that has gone south. Listen, these things happen to us. Whatever it is, church, just because we have Jesus doesn't mean we're going to be immune to hardship. It's not. Suffering is a reality of living in a fallen world. And Jesus tells us this. He says, in this world, you will have tribulation. So let me ask, how do we respond when life gets tough? When we survey our life, how do we typically respond when life gets tough? How do we respond when someone treats us poorly? Or we have a plate full of problems? Do we curse God? Do we question his motives? Do we reject him just outright? Or do we respond like Hannah? Notice she never complains to her husband. Notice she never retaliates against Peninnah. But this is what she does. Instead of pulling away from God, she leans into him even more. And she fills that place of hurt and that place of weight with prayer. Now, we're not sure how long she endures this suffering. What we are told is that she takes a family trip to Shiloh. This is the place, the central place of worship for Israel at this time. And Hannah does something no other woman is recorded in the Old Testament doing. She goes to the tabernacle and she prays. And she just doesn't pray. She pours her heart out. Scriptures talk about how distressed she was. And she pours her heart out to saying, "Oh, Lord of hosts." This is the very first time we see someone address God with this name. And this name literally means God of heaven's armies. What she's doing is she is pointing to God's sovereignty. She's saying, "God, I know you are sovereign over every trial, over every trouble, over every tribulation that I'm facing." And she calls on him over 25 times between chapters 1 and 2. In fact, she prays with so much passion that the high priest Eli notices her and he's caught off guard. He actually accuses her of being drunk. And he's so used to people stumbling in and out of the tabernacle. They're more for the revelry than the reverence. This place had become more of a place of celebration than a place of worship. And recognizing his blunder, he goes on to validate Hannah's prayer with a blessing and benediction. And notice the result in verse 18. "Then the woman went away and ate, and her face was no longer sad." One commentator put it this way: she goes in sad, she comes out glad. Thought that was simple, but kind of cool. So why the sudden change? Why the sudden change? Here's why. She had patient faith. So once Hannah made her request to God, what else was she going to do? There was no reason for her to remain upset. You see, true faith doesn't go to God and say, "Okay, God, here's all my problems, here's all my issues," and then walks away in frustration. That's doubt, actually. True faith is going to God and saying, "All right, Lord, here it is. Here's all my issues." And then walks away free from sadness and free from any kind of frustration and saying, "I just trust you. I trust you." That's the mark of faith. This is Philippians 4. "Let your requests be known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will" what? "It will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." You see, Hannah's faith wasn't contingent upon her circumstances. She based it solely on what she knew to be true about her God. That he is faithful. That he is loving. That he is good. And he has overruling providence over all things. Which is why after casting her burden on him, she just simply walks away and goes to grab lunch. She doesn't have to carry that burden anymore, that emotional weight of her hardship. And as we know, God hears her and he answers her prayer. But let me ask, was it because her prayer was prayed with such fervency? No. Not at all. Was it because she was the most miserable, childless woman out there? No. Was it what she said, that she made a vow? Nope. While God is pleased by such devotion and desires that worship, he answered her prayer because it fit into his perfect sovereign will, his sovereign plan. You see, his answer to Hannah's barrenness was also his answer to Israel's fruitlessness. Her life was sort of a microcosm of something that was going on a much grander scale. And he could have easily called her to keep trusting him without giving her a son. Listen, there are going to be times that God doesn't give us what we ask for. There will be, as good as we think it is. And the reason why is because it is not in alignment with his purposes. It's just not. And those times when they come up, we have got to trust in his character and his sovereignty. We have to. Like Hannah, we have to be a people of prayer. We must supplicate. I use supplicate because, you know, I like alliteration, and I should have, could have just said pray, but I like the S's today. But that's not all. So we're going to experience times of sorrow and we're going to supplicate, but we also need to be ready to surrender. The more and more I studied this passage, the more and more I was moved by Hannah's readiness to turn over her heart's deepest desire right back over to God. Look what it says in verse 11. She vows, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the very affliction of your servant and remind me, or remember me, and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head." Have you ever noticed sometimes when we pray, we're so wrapped up in asking God for something that we've not spent a lot of time thinking about what we would use with that grace if it's given to us? Not Hannah. I mean, her mention of no razor indicates her intention. This was a Nazirite vow, a commitment to the Lord's service. And many times this meant for life. In other words, Hannah's just saying, "Lord, if you bless me with this child, he's yours. He's yours." She was ready to surrender. Now, I've been in ministry long enough to know that many of us can talk a big faith game. Like we're really good at talking about the ways we're going to participate, the ways we're going to serve, the ways we're going to give. But when it comes to action, some of us fall short. But not Hannah. Hannah's words weren't empty. Notice in verse 20, "And in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son. She called his name Samuel, for she said, 'I've asked for him from the Lord.'" In verse 24, "And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her, along with a 3-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, a skin of wine, and she brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. And the child was young. When they slaughtered the bull and they brought the child to Eli, she said, 'Oh, my Lord, as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who was standing here in your presence praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition that I made to him. Therefore, I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord.'" Can you imagine what her voice was like when she said that? Like I assume that had to be broken. Like it must have been extremely difficult for her to get these words out of her mouth. She was his mother. I mean, some of us have a hard time putting our kid in the nursery for an hour on Sunday mornings. So imagine what it was like to give them up for the rest of their life. I mean, think about this for a moment. She had 2 to 3 years with him until he was weaned. That's enough time for that special bond between a mother and son to develop. I mean, think about it. She carried him. She birthed him. She fed him. She held them in those sleepless nights. She taught him and she saw him grow before her very eyes. And it was in that window of time, I am sure, that she spoke to him. He had no idea what she was really saying, but she spoke to him and said, "Samuel, I longed for you. I prayed for you. I love you. And Samuel, I love Yahweh. And I'm going to give you to him." I mean, the very name Samuel is her reminder that God heard. And with time, Hannah kept her word. She took Samuel to Shiloh, where he went on to live and learn the ways of God. You see, Hannah understood that nothing we possess is really our own. Not even our children. We're merely God's stewards. So the question I have is, church, what areas of our life are off limits? What areas of our life are off limits to God? Is it our finances? Is it our family? Is it our future? You see, this requires continual self-examination. One of the early church fathers, Ignatius, said, we ought to always be asking ourselves, what have I done for Christ? What am I doing for Christ? And what ought I be doing for Christ? God expects his people to be completely surrendered. That's what he expects. And so what happens next? Does Hannah mourn? Does she ask God for another child? No. No, instead, we find her singing the praises of her Lord. Chapter 2, verse 1. My heart exults in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. You see, Hannah experienced full satisfaction in God. It wasn't tied to her identity as Elkanah's wife. It wasn't tied to her identity as a mother or, say, Samuel's mother. Rather, God was the source of her full soul satisfaction. He was the object of her affections. Notice how she refers to my horn, my heart, and my mouth. When she says, my heart exults in the Lord, this isn't just some emotional surge that she's having. Rather, what she's saying is the very centrality of who I am and what I am are caught up in the Lord. Pretty amazing stuff when you consider what she has just experienced. She just gave up her son. And she's saying, you know what? I am rejoicing in my God. Her rejoicing was not circumstantial. And then she says, my horn is exalted in the Lord. What does this mean? Well, scripture often talks about the horn referring to strength. So she's saying, my strength is in the Lord. I can endure anything because my hope is in him. And then finally she declares, my mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. Now, when she refers to enemies, some of us want to think, oh yeah, she's taking a shot at Peninnah. No. Notice it's plural, but then also notice there's this reference to salvation. This is telling us that Hannah's rejoicing over something much grander. She is boasting in the deliverance of the Lord. Church, where do our affections lie? What is our devotion tied to? Listen, if we want to have settled and secure hearts, we have to fix our hope on Christ. We have to. This week, as I was thinking about this passage, I could not help but think about something that happened probably 10 years ago in ministry. We were at our church in Charlotte, and we were getting ready for a Christmas event, and it was a huge, a very detailed event. I mean, we had like worship, we had like improv, we had a creative gift exchange, we had like 10 elements to this thing. And we had asked for all our volunteers to show up about an hour and a half early, around 5:30, because the event started at 7. And we're like, hey, we just need to rehearse because there's a lot of elements to this. And so Amber and I are in my office and we're about to walk upstairs to the place that we're holding the event. And as I walk out of the office, I notice a man wandering the hallways on a Saturday at 5:30 at the church when the doors are locked. And immediately after seeing him, I could tell that he was carrying some heavy stuff. And so I asked Amber if she could go on and keep things running. And so for the next 45 minutes to an hour, we talk. And he shares his story. And as I expected, he was carrying some pretty heavy stuff. But then I shared God's story. And that night, he gave his life to Christ. And so at the end of this time together, I'm noticing the clock, and I'm like, hey, I gotta go upstairs, but you can come with me. And she's like, yeah, I'd love to come with you. And so as he participated in the night, I just noticed he was continuously in tears. And as the night went on, I was able to kind of come alongside him and said, hey, man, how are you doing? And he said, I'm doing great. And that was sort of a surprise, because I figured with all the tears, I was going to be there for another 3 hours. But he said, I'm doing great. And I said, really? And he said, yeah. He said, I've been to church a lot and have enjoyed the fellowship of the people. You know, I'm familiar with this message, the Christmas message. And I'm familiar with many of these songs. But tonight is the very first night that I'm worshiping my Lord. And there's nothing like it. It is so fulfilling, and I just want more. And that's all I could think about as I studied this passage. Listen, church, we're going to face times of sorrow. It's just going to happen. But we need to pray. We need to surrender. And we need to know that we can be satisfied in Him. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you so much. We thank you for the opportunity to come in, to worship together, to see friends, family, Lord, but we are most thankful for the opportunity to worship you. You are worthy of worship. And God, I pray that this truth is a great reminder to me, but to all your people, that our fulfillment should be contagious, that we should be sharing with others the fulfillment that they can have in Jesus. God, again, thank you for this day. Let us be transformed by your word and by your spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.